Let's get to the Word. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we're going to be. I'm excited to lead us in a meditation today on the words of Scripture that are as precious to me as any ever uttered by the sweet psalmist of Israel. Before we read, I want to remind you of the background for this chapter. David had recognized that the Lord, whose presence in that era was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, had no house as David had a house. So David asked the prophet Nathan about the idea of building a house for the Lord, which we would call a temple. And Nathan said, "That's a good idea, David, go for it." But Nathan hadn't really checked with the Lord. And when he finally did, the Lord said, no, you tell David no, and then tell David more than that. And the more than that is a record of astonishing grace. We've been singing about that. So we say amazing. A lot of good adjectives for the grace of God. Verses 8 to 17 of 2 Samuel 7 record the promises made to David. We went over those last week. God's gracious covenant with his servant. Verses 12 to 13, he said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then beginning in verse 18, we read of David's reaction. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you." Now, David presumably said all of this in private. Nathan reported the word of God to David, and David went alone, verse 18 says, and sat before the Lord. Would you have expected him instead to shout and sing? Sometimes he does that, but not here. Would you have expected David to go and tell his household of all of God's great promises? Well, he did not. He went to be alone with God. And he sat, plop. In Scripture, we have standing prayers, and we have kneeling prayers. This is the only account that I'm aware of where you have a sitting prayer. May I guess at why? Sitting is the posture of one who is stunned by some news. Have you ever sat in a chair? Overwhelmed by something that you heard or saw? One of my earliest memories, I think around the age of 6, surrounds the day my parents got a letter from their oldest child. I was the youngest. The oldest child, my oldest sister, she was the high school valedictorian. She was a daughter that they had sent off to Duke University on a full scholarship. And the news that came in a letter was that she was pregnant and was getting married and was dropping out of school. So my dad probably went somewhere else to let off steam, but my mother, I remember, just sat in a chair in our living room for hours, intermittently weeping. Now, my mom didn't sit a lot, as I recall. I don't have a lot of visions in my mind of my mother sitting in our house, but that day, it was all that she could do. This is why when you break big news to people, you say to them first, you'd better sit down for this. David sits, marveling and wondering. Why? In his case, he is pressed down under the weight of blessing. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Put another way, David asked the question, "Why me, Lord? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done?" I won't sing. Why me, Lord? That's a question often asked, but usually in a different way. You lose your job and you say, why me, Lord? You get injured, you get ill, and you say, why, Lord? Humans do not often understand their suffering, and they ask, or rather they complain, why me? Why little innocent old me? Why have you let calamity fall on me? It's a puzzle to us. And so people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, on the same occasion, there were some present reported to Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Jesus asked, did they suffer because they are worse than others? And the implied question is, did you not suffer because you were better than them? He goes on, verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so the Lord adds a new twist to the why me question. He says, in essence, why not you? Why not you? You can ask the why me question two ways. Why did I suffer, or why did I escape? What will determine the question you ask is your view of yourself and your view of God. What determines the question, why me, for you, is your view of yourself and your view of God. Behind what Jesus says is the biblical understanding that God is an awesomely holy and pure creator who cannot tolerate sin, and as the cosmic judge must punish sinners, so when man sins, he is liable to God's wrath and to the miseries of such a condition. When you grasp something of the holiness of God and the great wickedness of human evil, then sorrow and suffering, that will be no mystery. But I can think of no deficiency in our thinking that yields more doctrinal confusion than this. We don't understand how holy God is and how awful sin is. The real mystery is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. John Gerstner more recently wrote a book called The Problem of Pleasure, why good things happen to bad people. You didn't even know pleasure was a problem, did you? C.S. Lewis asked how there can be pain in a world ruled by a powerful, loving God. Gerstner asked how there can be pleasure in a sinful world ruled by a holy and just God. Those are both good questions, but from a scriptural perspective, it is the latter question that poses the greater mystery and should capture the most attention. The problem of pleasure or the problem of blessing? This is the problem David pondered in our text and, in fact, throughout the Psalms. Why me? Again, that can be asked by one embittered at God over his lot, or it can be asked by someone overwhelmed with gratitude, and that's Brother David. Verse 18, do we have that? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Most of us walk through life expecting flowery beds of ease. Our pride makes us think that we deserve our treasures, we deserve our privileges. Christians have this problem. R.C. Sproul said, referencing an old song, that we've grown accustomed to his grace. We take it for granted and actually think that we deserve it. Donna Summer actually sang a song years ago that said, "Give me that unconditional love, the kind that I deserve." But Jesus sticks a pin in that mental balloon when he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish like those unfortunate people in Galilee. Thankfully, David did not expect grace. He did not take it for granted when it came his way. You see, if you work hard and follow rules, you sort of expect to be promoted, right? It's no surprise when it comes. In fact, you'll gripe if it doesn't come. But if you've been lazy and you still get promoted, you'll say, what? Why me? That's where David is. He says, who am I, out of a profound sense of his unworthiness? Again, verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me this far? Well, who was he? Who was David? I mean, he wasn't just any old schmo. He was the giant killer. He was David, the great general. He was David, the godly musician. Most in David's shoes would have looked at themselves and said, well, no wonder God's blessing me. I mean, I'm really something. But not this man. His position and his achievements suggested to him no particular merit. Instead, he was overwhelmed by a sense of personal unworthiness. What he says in verse 18 is, it's not meant to impress anyone with his humility. He truly felt this way. The text notes that he said it before the Lord. In David's own eyes, he was just the lowly shepherd boy who was a sinner. And what made David so amazed was the contrast between where he had come from and where God had brought him. Nathan had brought him God's word, which included this line, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And David's response, who am I? Who am I? He could see nothing in himself that would incline God to exalt him so. Do you? Do you see anything in yourself that would incline God to pour out blessings on your head? Oh, I hope not. I pray not. I hope you have seen yourself as David did. I hope you have this profound sense of being unworthy for where God has put you. I tell you, if those in leadership and business or those in leadership in the church don't have this same attitude, I fear for them. I know just as a local church pastor, I find myself often asking, who am I? When you receive praise, you receive promotion, you receive esteem, whatever shape or form it comes in, do you feel amazed as David did? Do you feel amazed at just the privilege of being God's son, God's daughter? I pray you do, and that you share with David this profound sense of gratitude that is rooted in your sense of unworthiness. The old hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, contains this line, and from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. And this sense of unworthiness met up in King David with the promises of God, and whammo, the result was one king of Israel overwhelmed by gratitude. And we don't find here David the psalmist laying out the most eloquent praise. He was not emotionally able to do that. Sometimes when we most desire to express ourselves, we're unable to do so, aren't we? David simply recalls what God has done, raising him up with his power, unto power and unto prominence. And he goes on in verse 19, and he says, yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you've spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, as if making me king wasn't enough. Look at what you have promised me, verse 20. Again, what more can David say to you? The eloquent poet is shut up in speechless wonder of unexpected grace. The speechless wonder of unexpected grace. To him at this moment, all words seem magnificently inadequate. What do you say to the grace of God? Thanks? And that seems so poor, doesn't it? Maybe you have felt the inadequacy of words to express your thanks to another person who has helped you. See Katie Walters here. Her mother recently passed away. How do you express your heart to the mother who nursed you, who fed you, who clothed you, who comforted you? How do you express your actual gratitude and feelings to the father who taught you and encouraged and provided for you? The friend who shared Jesus with you and opened to you the truth? The spouse that you loved and who loved you faithfully for decades through all the joys and all the trials? What do you say? Thanks, Mom. Thanks, old buddy. Words fail us. How much more when we confront the grace of Christ? After that glorious eighth chapter of Romans, which so beautifully sets forth the benefits of Christ's work, Paul wrote this, Romans 8:31. Read it with me out loud. What then shall we say to these things? One more time. What then shall we say to these things? Just dawned upon me this morning at my wedding, our wedding. Beth and I had one, we sang Praise to the Lord the Almighty, and we had a friend of Beth's that sang a song that for many years was probably my favorite, Andre Crouch. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude. How can I say thanks? What can we say? We feel helpless as David. Charles Spurgeon says, such thoughts as those in David's mind break the backs of words and stagger speech. So the poet writes, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Then what does he say? Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. I need a new language, Lord, to express my gratitude. Human language just can't suffice. Maybe in heaven we'll have such words. Spurgeon points us to heaven where our capacities will be magnified, and he quotes a guy named John Burridge. Then my tongue would fain express all his love and loveliness, but I lisp and falter forth broken words, not half his worth. Vexed, I try and try again. Still, my efforts are all vain. Living tongues are dumb at best. We must die to speak of Christ. You'll notice if you go back and read over our text that there's one word that's there over and over again. It's the word oh, just the word oh, not even an H, just oh. It's just the expression of a heart. It's like somebody groping for something to say. Well, David here took comfort in one fact that although the words failed him, God knew the secret language of the heart. So he said again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. I find comfort in that. I can't find the words, God. But God knows. God knows the praise of his heart when all David could muster was, why me? And I can never read the story of David without relating it to experience, a similar experience of my own. On the day that I packed up my things, all my worldly possessions, and put them in the big green Chrysler that I drove in college. And I'd lived in a trailer for 2 years, and I got all my stuff together, and I was ready to move out, go back to my mother's place 40 minutes away. And before I left, I got everything in the car, and before I left, I went and I knelt down by the bed where I had prayed for 2 years. And I began to reflect on what God had done in my life in those 2 years. The incredible saints that I had met, peers and adults alike, the things that I had learned, not so much from my classes, I assure you, but from the Word of God and His people. I reflected on how God had led me through so much yuck and so much sin and pardoned me and forgave me and then kept working in my life, and I was just completely overwhelmed and blown away by the grace of my Savior, and I knelt there by that bed and I wept for an hour. And I, at the end of it, I got up, got in my car, drove the 40 minutes home singing praises all the way and reflecting upon what I'd experienced. That was my why me experience before the Lord. And I thought, you know, God, so great has been your love towards me that if I waste a single day or an hour or a minute that is not devoted fully to you, I have not lived consistently with what you have done in my life. I've had, from time to time, similar experiences since, but a big part of it for David and for me was the Spirit-wrought realization of how undeserving of God's favor that I really am. I don't always maintain that conviction. I don't always grasp from the heart the magnitude of God's grace, but when I do, I join with David and I lose myself in wonder, love, and praise. What a sweet, sweet place it is to be. And this, I am convinced, will be our condition for all eternity, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, one of the most disturbing qualities that I discover often in myself, sometimes in others, ingratitude. Few things distress me like ingratitude. It is truly horrid. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, said that a human being is a creature that walks on two legs and is ungrateful. Have you even seen ingratitude as being mankind's root and primal sin? Think about it. Eve is there in the Garden of Eden, and she sinned only after she, with some provocation, became ungrateful for all the Lord had supplied. Satan got her to feel deprived because one tree was off limits. God had placed Eve in a paradise, in a garden full of trees, full of fruit. Lady, she had a perfect husband. Imagine that. But Eve chose to focus not on the abundance that she had been given, but the one thing that she had been deprived of. And what do the children of Eve do in 2022? I remember as a parent observing this unseemly gratitude in our kids, some more often than others, and wondering where they got their enormous capacity to take so much for granted. I mean, was that inherited? The Henley side, the Proctor side, where'd that come from? Well, are you a creature who walks on two legs and is ungrateful? At least David was not. Hey, David, why are you so grateful? What would he say? How can I not be? Look at what the sovereign Lord has done for me. Has he done anything for you today, Christian? Do you have any blessings to compare to David's? I think we do. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with," what's the next word? "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's all. That's all we got. Try to follow this lengthy quote from Brother Spurgeon. He says, "I should like to sit down and leave you to muse upon what the Lord has done in bringing you hitherto, up from the pit of destruction, up from the miry clay of your depravity, out of the horrible prison house of your dread of divine wrath, away from the Egypt of darkness and bondage into liberty and light. What an almighty work it was that brought you from darkness into light, from death into life. Bless the Lord for this. Praise him for your calling when effectually he drew you and you ran unto him weeping and singing. Praise him for your pardon when he washed you in the blood and you were clean and you knew you were. Wonder of wonders is this. Praise him for your justification when he took the robe the Savior wrought and decked you with it as never was a bride arrayed by the most loving bridegroom. Praise him for your regeneration when you were born into a new world. Praise him for being set apart for holy uses, admitted to a new company filled with holy joys. instructed in heavenly truths and dedicated to sacred duties. Praise Him for sanctification, which has made you fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Praise Him for the preservation from sin, which you have hitherto received, and the education for eternity, which has so happily commenced, for the provision so bounteous with which He has furnished a table in the wilderness, both temporally and spiritually, and for the protection with which He has warded off the arrow that flies by day and the pestilence that walks in the darkness. End quote from Brother Spurgeon. Yes, God has taken you from hell and made you His child. He says you will reign forever as a king and a priest. And what shall we say to these things? Well, David said in verse 23, "What one nation in the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make a name for Himself, to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." Who are blessed like the people of God? John Newton, we sang Amazing Grace. He wrote that. He also wrote, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And that hymn ends with this great verse, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Who am I to be among the children of Zion?" Do you feel this, dear one? Amazement at the grace of God. Our hymns, you know, they're full of this. We sung of several this morning, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die to take away my sin, then sings my soul. Well, what did David say? "For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, no God besides you. How great thou art." Well, I wonder why. Why don't people, professing believers, why do some not display a heart to serve Christ? Why so little motivation? I can only guess that they don't understand what Jesus has done. They're not blown away by grace. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me to serve Him." Thanksgiving, thanks living, the sweet chains of gratitude. They make us His servant. Again, Spurgeon says, "Nothing weighs a man down like a load of blessing." Why do we PBJ? Why do we serve Christ? Well, how can we not? "Behold His love for unworthy me." Isaac Watts in that his great hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And by the way, why did God love David? Why did God so bless David? Well, verse 21, "For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness." For the sake of your word, according to your heart, David says, really, no reason that I can see. It was just God's heart to do so. How wonderful is that? Rather than question God's election, we could just revel in it, as did Paul, who wrote in Ephesians 1 and verse 5 that God predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of His will. And then 6 verses later, he said, "In Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." God loves us because God loves us. And I am very glad He needs no other reason, because I am not supplying Him anything. Have you heard, have you seen a glimpse of that love? Do you take your gratitude to God in prayer? Maybe you can leave here today and go somewhere to sit in awe before God's mercy. But we will close our time with some adoring worship. Our musicians can come on up, and may our Father grant us, by the movement of His Spirit, to be His adoring children who are blown away by His grace. So, Father, we would sit with David and then stand with David and kneel with David and fall on our face with David and simply say, oh God, how can this be? Who am I? Why me? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. We just adore you. We sit in wonder. We would, Lord, soak in that love and leave here today filled up by that love and motivated in the very depth of our soul to live every day of our lives for your glory and praise, confident that our eternity, when we've been there 10,000 years, shining bright like the sun, that's just a start in our praise of you, of which you are beyond worthy. For those who are among us today, Lord, who don't understand all of this, we pray that you would visit them in the depth of their heart, send forth your light and truth, and lead them unto Jesus. Amen.